So we're in Senegal, but we're transitioning to Guinea. So if you just click the next little thing. So no longer in Guinea, sorry, no longer in Senegal. We have been in Senegal for 15 years. And so I want to talk a little bit about the transition that's going to be happening. So if you go to the next slide, we have some visual aids here that help you remember who we are. I know it's corny. Some of you will remember. Now, we continue to be the bowlers. Okay, so we still are the bowlers. There's the four of us there. You probably remember our kids through the years. Last time we had David with us. He really wished he was here because he loves to pray for people. And he's been active with us. Both of our boys have been active with us, but David more recently. Matthias is now in fourth year university. David is just first time going into first year university at 17 years of age, full of transition and challenges. My parents were missionaries for almost 50 years in Africa, so my dad has written a book. There's copies in the back, $20 if you want to buy one. Also, we have at the back bookmarks. You can stick in a book, even though so many people are electronic nowadays. And we also have brochures. Feel free to take some. There's even family pictures back there that you can take. So feel free to sign up for the Bowler Weekly, and you'll get updates all the time about what we're doing. Usually when we're on furlough, it's not quite every week, but in Africa, it'll be as much as possible every week. That's our Monday challenge, is to put together the Bowler Weekly. So we are the bowlers. Now, if you remember last time when we said we're in Dakar, what would we hold up? We would hold up a car, say we live in Dakar. We're no longer in Dakar, so now we're in Guinea. Okay, so we are going to be in Guinea. Now, we found out when we researched, these things actually come from South America, but we'll take them anyway. They do have guinea fowl in Guinea, but we're going to be in Guinea, but we're not pigs. Okay? And so if you go to the next slide and click it again, the red is where Guinea is, and Senegal is just above Guinea. Guinea is the next country over. If you click it again, there's a yellow arrow. That's pointing to the country of Guinea, and the capital city is called Conakry. There's actually five Guineas in the world. There's Equatorial Guinea, which is in Africa, English-speaking. There's Guinea-Conakry, which is where we will be, which is French-speaking. There's Guinea-Bissau, which is Portuguese-speaking. Then there's New Guinea and Papua New Guinea. Those are near Australia, off in Asia there. So five different Guineas. I think we're the best Guinea because that's the only one I've been to. But we are going to be in Guinea. Okay, I will continue to be traveling to Senegal. As we transitioned, a lot of the people in Senegal said, no, you have to keep coming back, you have to teach. So I will be teaching in Liberia, Senegal, Togo, and now also in Guinea. So if you click the next couple, you see the arrows that will point to Senegal and also to Liberia lower down. Liberia is English-speaking. I really enjoy actually going to Liberia. I get to actually preach in English. Usually it's French. What will we be doing there? Okay, that's the next slide. We will be doing training. Let me put this thing down. Training. Okay. So we'll be doing training. I'm officially the educational consultant for Bible College, so I travel all over the region of West Africa doing training. So here's a picture from a Bible College class in Liberia. If you click the next slide, one of the things we do most weekends will be in village churches. This particular one was really interesting because my wife went out there with a pastor's wife, and they did a tie-dye outreach, which what they do is they teach the ladies in the village how to do tie-dye. Give them a practical skill, they can then make little business and they can sell stuff. And also what my wife does when she goes with the pastor's wife, local pastor's wife, she tells Bible stories and she prays for the sick. So they told the story of the woman with the issue of blood and how Jesus healed her. And a lady put up her hand and said, can God heal me? Because that's me. I've gone everywhere to try to solve my problem. I've gone to the witch doctors. I've gone to the marabouts. I've gone to the medical doctors. I've gone to everybody. I've spent all my money and nothing. Can God heal me? Can Jesus heal me? My wife says, yes, he can. Another lady says, I have a problem with my vision. Can Jesus heal me? My wife says, yes. Then they continued on, and they didn't even pray for them. And all of a sudden, these two ladies jump up and start dancing and prancing around. And everybody gets totally excited, and they start chanting this phrase. And the elder in the place, I mean, half of these ladies were Muslim, half were Christian. The elder comes up, do you know what they're saying? He said, no, they're saying Jesus healed me. Well, when everything calmed down, the two ladies had been healed. So the village, yeah. So the village is called Jokul. That's a nice name. Judy called me and says, hey, Jokul called. I said, I don't know anybody called Jokul. He said, no, the village. And I said, well, how can a village call? He says, no, the pastor, the elder called. And they want us to come back. So we came back, and the two ladies sitting in the back and the right are the two that are healed. And if you look carefully, there's no men there because the Muslims in the village gave permission for their wives and children to come, but they refused to come. So I preached on how our God is a God who sees, hears, and comes down. That's what makes him different from every other God. He sees us, he hears us, he comes down to deliver and save. And we saw about 20 people healed. And it was an amazing service. So we love doing that kind of stuff. Click to the next slide. Judy's involved with woman leadership. She teaches and trains women of influence. They go back to their homes, their churches, to impact the communities, the families, for Jesus. Teaches on health, biblical education, health, family issues, resolving of conflict, different things like this. Go to the next one. Senegal, we had 10 Christian schools. In Guinea, we'll have 15. There's 40 churches we'll be working with, 15 churches. We are the only missionaries that will be working with this group of churches. In Senegal, we're part of a team. In Guinea, we are the team. So we really need your prayers. It's going to be quite challenging. The reason why we're going to Guinea is because the POAC missionary there, a couple years ago, Bill Friend, and his wife, Bev, he died. He had a series of small heart attacks, I think, over the course of a day. By the end of the day, just kind of took him down to the clinic. By the time they got back to the house after the doctor had seen him, he was dead in the car. And quite tragic, very sudden, but left a hole. So now we are going to try to fill the hole he left. 15 schools, 40 churches, a huge need for leadership training and development. Next image. We continue to disciple, do training in any way we can. We pray for the sick. We teach people how to pray for the sick. We're very active in ministry, and our goal is to continue to do that. If you go to the next slide. Prop number 4. Kind of planters peanuts because our goal is church planting. You may think we're nuts. But our goal is planting churches in a Muslim context. 85% Muslim, 14.5% witchcraft, which means we have our hands full. But the good news is, in the world today, there's an unprecedented movement among Muslims. It is absolutely phenomenal. If you do studies, there's a book that came out in 2013, A Wind in the House of Islam, and he talks about how, since the time of Muhammad to 1965, that's about 1,000 years, there's one, maybe two people movements of Muslim background people coming to Christ. That's 1,000 or 2,000 people coming to Christ within a very short period of time. From 1965 to the year 2000, there is 6 or 7 people movements. That's good, right? It's gone from 1 or 2 to 6 or 7. From the year 2000 to 2013, there was 68. Okay? The writer of the book says one of the reasons is because of the rise of terrorism. Because Muslims are the terrorist is causing Muslims to ask questions about their own faith. And they're trying to find answers, and in the process, they find Jesus. There's a book I read recently called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And it's the story of a fundamental Muslim man growing up in the U.S. He thought Allah was the true God, but as he searched for an experience of the living God, he discovered Jesus was the true God. And that's the process that people around the world are doing. What our goal, our desire is to plant churches and stimulate church planting in Guinea so the nation has changed. If you go to the next slide, small churches that produce small churches. in a Muslim context, you can understand it's very difficult to plant big churches. In our context, in Guinea, it's officially a secular state, same with Senegal. That means you can buy property as a church, but there's automatic any converts that become Christians persecution. There's heavy persecution. So what happens is smaller church go under the radar. So churches of 15, 20, 25 people meet in people's homes, and then they plant churches, and they plant churches, and before too long, you can permeate a whole community without having big buildings and big property, and it's a lot cheaper. And in our context, whenever you're buying land, you're buying it from Muslim people. When they discover you want to put a church there, prices, for some reason, go really high. You can understand that. Building permits take us a lot longer to get than for a Muslim, because everybody you go to get those permits are? Okay? So that's an overview, the big picture of what we're going to be doing. We need your prayers. We need your support. It's going to be a challenge. We're just feeling our way. We've moved out of Senegal. We have not yet moved into Guinea. We have an apartment there. We have it furnished because we bought the furnishings from the previous person, but we haven't settled in. We have a lot of stuff. Before we left Senegal, we stuck it in a friend's garage, and it's sitting there waiting for us to move the last little bit. So we're kind of in between. Okay, review. We are the bowlers. We're going to be working in. We do training with the goal of, but we're not nuts. Or maybe we are. Okay, if you flick over to the next thing, transformed by your touch. Okay. I wanted to talk a little bit from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has always been, for many years, one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's often called the most New Testament, Old Testament book because it's filled with prophetic declarations that Jesus fulfills. If you do a study in all the different books of the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New Testament, you'll see again and again and again passages from Isaiah. It's a very powerful, very anointed book, and Isaiah chapter 6 is the story of a transformation of a young man from a young, somewhat confused man with impure lips to a powerful prophet of the Lord. If you go to the next slide, in the ministry of Jesus Christ, when he started, there's a verse from Isaiah, Matthew chapter 4, after the temptation of Jesus. Jesus moves from Nazareth to Capernaum, and Isaiah explains it, or Matthew explains it, as a fulfillment of a prophetic prophecy. It says, the people living in the land of darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. It's a prophetic declaration of what Jesus came to do through his ministry. Through Jesus Christ, light came into a place that was characterized by death. Life came into a place of death. Light came into a place of darkness. This really struck home for us one time because my wife, because we're active in praying for the sick and healing ministry, and we've seen many people heal, we often get requests of all kinds from people who need to have prayer and would like to be healed. So my wife was invited to pray for a lady that she just knew as being quite sick, didn't know how sick, didn't really know what she was sick with. So my wife, with a Christian friend who was going to translate, got in a car and went off to visit this family. As they were getting ready to go into this family, my wife spent a few minutes just praying and with our Christian friend and just putting on their identity in Christ, just saying things like, we are the light of the world. Jesus, you said that we are the light of the world. We're going into this non-Christian family. We're going into this dark place where death is hovering. Lord, we want to put on your light. We are the light of the world. We just accept and declare that reality. They went in to pray for this lady, and they discovered that she was much sicker than they thought. They went into the bedroom where she was basically dying. The family was gathered at the foot of the bed, and my wife was able to read some psalms, pray with her, kind of stroke her face, care for her, and just realized she is like really much sicker than she thought. And as they're getting ready to leave, all of a sudden the family starts talking back and forth, And the translator turns to my wife and says, "Do you know what they're saying?" My wife says, "No, tell me." He says, "They said when we walked into that room, it was as if light came into the room." Now, you understand what's happening here. These are non-Christian people. They're just watching my wife and our Christian, her Christian friend coming into the room, and they saw a reality that my wife herself was not completely aware of. We are the light of the world. We carry the presence of the living God in us. Therefore, we are different. We are more than we think we are. And even here in Penticton, you are the light of the world. When you walk into a context where there's darkness, you change that context. Because where you are, God is. Amen? And our heart and our desire for Guinea is the same as for here, that the presence, the living presence of the living God would be powerfully released through his people. Because that's the answer our world needs to know and experience. So light comes into the darkness. In this passage of Isaiah, next slide, it's a powerful one because here there's a young man, he's probably 15 or 16 years old, he comes into the temple. Why does he come into the temple? He comes into the temple because I believe he has a desire to encounter the Lord. Now, if you go back to the consecration of the temple in 2 Chronicles, there's a passage where Solomon dedicates and prays out to the Lord, and he says, "Lord, may this place be a place characterized by your presence. May this be a place when your people come and they pray, you hear their prayers and you see them." And God responds in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles. He says, "My ears and my ears will be open, my eyes will be on this place, my name will be here forever." From that point on, the Old Testament temple had a reputation as being a place where the presence of God was. So when people sought an answer, they came to the place where they had this conviction that God was there. If they had a need for healing, they would go to the temple. If they had a need for direction, a need for peace, whatever they need they had, and they wanted God to meet them, they would go to the temple. Now, so Isaiah went to the temple because he had this, I believe, this desire, this passion as a young man to encounter the Lord and even perhaps to understand what it was that God had called him to. Now, the thing that strikes me about this is that the Old Testament temple where Isaiah went was never intended to be a permanent temple. It was always meant to be a temporary place until a better temple could come along. This temple where Isaiah went was consecrated with 22,000 cows, 120,000 sheep and goats, lots of shed blood. But Hebrews tells us that the blood of sheep and goats cannot consecrate the interior man, only the blood of Jesus. And so what we know for this temple that Jesus inaugurated through his shed blood, it's a better temple because it brings a more profound reconciliation with God. That temple that Isaiah went to was a place that had a reputation of being a place of the presence of the Lord. But through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus, he has inaugurated a better temple. What is that temple? Us. Us collectively and us individually. That's very powerful because here's the deal. Does this place have a reputation as being a place where you encounter the living God? I pray that it does. Is your life a life that has a reputation as being a place where people can encounter the living God because of God's presence in you? Because when God's presence is in us, collectively and individually, everything changes. Everything. And so here we have Isaiah going to the temple, and as it says there, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What is a temple? A temple is a place that has been consecrated to the worship of a god. Okay, it can be a Hindu temple or Buddhist temple or the temple of Jerusalem. So in that sense, then, we become a place that is consecrated to the worship of the living God. We have been set apart, consecrated, dedicated to the blood of Jesus to be a place of worship. Collectively, as we experienced this morning, as the team led us in worship, we experienced the presence of the Lord, right? And in the same way, our lives become a place that is consecrated, set apart for the living God. He sees the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. A temple is a place where God is enthroned. He is king. That means there ain't no other kings in that place. God is in charge. And so Isaiah has this revelation. He goes to encounter the Lord and he sees who God is. He's the King of Kings. He's high and exalted. He's seated on the throne. Let me ask you a question. Has God ever got off that throne? No, he hasn't. And Isaiah has a glimpse of a reality that we need to hold on to, and that is that the foundation of the world is spiritual. He sees the Lord on his throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe fills the temple, and above him were seraphim, angels, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two their feet, with two they flew. He sees the spiritual realm that is all around him. Before he got into that place, I'm pretty sure he didn't see that. But as he was there in the presence of the Lord, he sees the Lord, and he sees the spiritual realm around the Lord. When we worship here this morning, one of the things we were doing, even though perhaps we didn't realize it, is we entered into the chorus of worship before the throne of God. The angels are already involved with. We just join in with what they're doing, right? That's what worship is. We join in the angels' chorus. We participate in the spiritual realm and exalt our Lord and our God. And so Isaiah is coming to a revelation that the foundation of existence is spiritual, not physical. Unfortunately, in our society, we think that the foundation of life is the physical world. And sometimes we add in spiritual things. So when we get sick, we go to the doctor first. There's nothing wrong with medicine. It's just, what is the foundation of the world? Medicine is one of the tools God uses to bring healing. One of the people often ask, why do you see more healings in Africa? Part of the reason is Africans are convinced that the foundation of all reality is spiritual. So they understand that the answer they seek is probably primarily found in the spiritual world. And we get it reversed a little bit. And then if you go to the next slide, as Isaiah is seeing in the spiritual realm, he's also hearing. When we see and hear, it involves more of our being. So God, Isaiah sees the Lord exalted, sitting on his throne. He sees the angels, and then he hears a declaration of the holiness of the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. The temple is a place consecrated to the worship of the Lord, and when the holiness of the Lord is filling that place, everything changes. It's the same with us. When we become a place that's consecrated to the worship of the Lord and his holiness fills us, everything changes. His presence is able to fill and empower us more powerfully. So here we have this temple was filled with smoke. If you go back to the consecration of the temple, the Shekinah glory of God fell in the temple when it was consecrated so powerfully that even the priests could not stand. They're flat on their face. And this is what happened when the glory of the God comes, when the holiness of the Lord fills his temple, everything changes, and the church, the temple of God, becomes a powerful beacon in a dark place, a place of life, a place of peace, a place of consecration. If you go to the next verse, the problem is, with the revelation of the holiness of God comes a revelation of the unholiness of us. You can probably describe a Christian, if you go to the next slide. A Christian as being someone who has seen the Lord or encountered the Lord. And, it's not going to the next slide, but I'll just read it anyway. Isaiah cries out, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King." Have you seen the King? Is he your King? Our society today, our culture today, doesn't agree that the Lord is King. We need to come to the place where in our own lives we fight for the reality of the kingship of the Lord. God is and always has been King, and he's calling out to us that he would be King in our lives for the sake of those around us. It's interesting here, when Isaiah has a revelation of his sin, he understands that the sin he has is exactly the same as the sin of everybody around him. Our problem is also their problem. We're no different. We're not better. We're the same. The difference is, as Isaiah discovers, when we come into a revelation of our sin, our weakness, our flaws, and the people around us have the same issues, the difference is we have found a solution through Jesus Christ. They have not yet found that. And so Isaiah cries out. It's interesting, if you go back to the Hebrew culture, the two phrases, "woe to me" and "I am ruined," come out of what they would cry out at a death, at a funeral. When they're in the presence of a loved one that has died, one of the phrases they would cry out is, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, I'm dead. My life is no longer worth living. My loved one has died." So Isaiah is here. I think he's thinking back on King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a powerful general, reigned 52 years. However, 15 years before he died, after a successful military campaign, he comes into the temple. He starts to do the sacrifice of thankfulness. Unfortunately, he was not a Levite. He was not a priest. He was not allowed to do that. He's confronted by the priest. He becomes angry, and King Uzziah is struck with leprosy. Leprosy is an external sign of the uncleanness of his heart. He had brought into the temple uncleanness, and he was struck with leprosy. Here we have Isaiah in the temple, struck with an awareness of his own uncleanness, and he goes, "Oh, no! Am I going to be a leper for my whole life?" That's not the career he would have wanted. Difference is Isaiah admitted his problem. He was humble. He received the revelation, he acknowledged the revelation, and he cried out before the Lord. And as is always the case, the Lord responded. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Let me ask you a question. Why did that angel come and touch his lips? He was going to be a prophet, yes. What else? What was Isaiah's problem? Lips. His problem was he was a man of unclean lips. He lived among a people of unclean lips. So then the angel comes with a coal from the altar to consecrate and sanctify his lips. And the result is exactly what you said. As his lips, the thing that used to be a problem, became consecrated and set apart by the Holy One of Israel, he became a powerful prophet, and God used his lips to declare a message to his people. God has this unique capacity to transform by his touch. Whenever we face an obstacle, whenever we face a problem, our God is bigger than that problem. He has this uncanny ability to bring transformation that everybody else will think is impossible. Who would have thought this 15 or 16-year-old kid that had a problem with using his lips improperly would ever be used by God as a powerful prophet? But God chose this guy, set him apart, and one of the things Isaiah did in his lifetime is he was the mentor to one of the most powerful revivals ever experienced in the nation of Israel under King Hezekiah. So God is a God of transformation. When we consecrate our lives, we come into the presence of the Lord seeking the Lord. He's a God who calls us, sets us apart, and sends us off. The last part of this passage says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" By the way, that's evidence for the Trinity. Who will I send? Who will go for us? Plural, singular. "And I said," Isaiah said, "'Here I am, send me.'" See, one of the things that God wants is for every single one of us who have experienced the transforming touch of the Lord to go and be a testimony and a witness to other people who have not yet experienced that so that they would know what our God is like. Our God is an absolutely amazing God. There is no God like our God. None. You look at, we're in a Muslim context, and one of the things that I find myself blessed with again and again is because the more I live among people that don't know the Lord, the more I realize what a blessing it is to know the Lord. Because every day I'm struck with the contrast between the living presence of the Lord in my own life and the non-existence of that presence in the lives of those around me. When I have a problem, I have the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit who is with me. When they have a problem, they come to me to get prayer. It's interesting, I was exiting from a medical team from Mexico came, and we asked them if we could add a little prayer room next to their ministry time or, you know, their clinic, and he said, sure. So we told these Muslim people as they arrived, said, if you want prayer, we're next door, you know, feel free to come. We're not going to push it, but we explained that we pray in the name of Jesus. We pray differently, and but we're people of prayer, and any prayer that they would like, they can come. So a number of them came, and we had to leave to pick up our kids from school, and as we're leaving, this lady comes up and says, no, you can't leave. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, you need to pray for me the way that you pray. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, you know that way you pray. So what do you, okay, I said, oh, you mean prayer in the name of Jesus? He says, yes, because when you pray for me like that, I feel good. See, there's the presence of the Lord when we pray because he's living, he's active. And I want to tell some stories because these stories that we're going to tell are your stories. You're participating with what we do through your financial support, through your prayer support. And the first story is the story of Simon, if you just flick to the next one. Simon was an interesting guy. They were doing a... Okay, I have to speed up. Okay. We did an outreach to a village, and we had, there was VBS teams, and there was drama teams, and there was a medical team, and foundation digging team, and one of the teams that we did, and I was in charge of that, was a prayer ministry team. So Simon came in because a few months before, he'd been working in the field, and a tree had fallen on his back, and he had a very sore back. He couldn't really move and bend over and lift things. So he asked for prayer. So as we're praying, suddenly he turned to the translator and says, did you feel that? Did you feel that? The translator says, no, I didn't. What do you mean? He says, well, where your hand is on my back, the bone moved out into position. So what had happened was the tree had fallen on his back and depressed the vertebrae. And as we prayed, that vertebrae just simply moved back into position. I said, oh, that's really good. Simon, try to bend over. And he said, oh, yeah, I have no pain. I have no pain. He's going like this. And he says, oh, you have to come and pray for my daughter. My daughter's 28 years old. For 2 years since she had the birth of her son, she has been very, very sick. She can't walk. She has terrible sores on her body. We said, okay. Long story short, we ended up, he went to pick up his daughter and bring the daughter to where the clinic was. And for a short period of time, we had about a doctor with us. We thought it might be good for the doctor to see what the problem was. So if you click to the next slide, this is Marie Noel, and click to the next one. She had, might be hard to see, but she had terrible sores all over her face, neck, arms, hands, legs from the knees down. The skin would break and come open, and her muscles were kind of shriveled. She hadn't been able to walk for 2 years. She'd had diarrhea for 2 years. She had these sores all over her body, very weak. And as Simon brought his daughter back, he carried her into the clinic. And I realized, oh my goodness, he couldn't have done that this morning. Because God had healed his back, he could now carry his 28-year-old daughter. So I was full of faith, right? Simon had been healed. Of course God's going to heal Marie Noel. So we prayed and we prayed and we prayed and nothing happened. You know, there's always a bit of a mystery to these kinds of things, but by the grace of the Lord, God had one of his other vessels, the doctor there. So the doctors examined her and says, I think this is very serious, but very treatable, vitamin B deficiency. You know, in Africa, you have to often have malnourishment, and she wasn't getting her vitamins, and when they have a crisis event, like the birth of a child, it spirals into, the body can't handle it, and she went into a reaction, and for 2 years hadn't been able to do anything. So I said to the doctor, well, give us an estimate of how much it would cost, and ended up with blood tests and transfusions and medicine and 7 days in a hospital and all this stuff. $700 equivalent. It's much better than Canada. So I thought, okay, I can probably come up with that. So the outreach finished Sunday. Wednesday I went back, went to Simon's house. He pushed back the gate so he could come right in because he didn't want his neighbors to see the disfigurement in the face of his daughter. Carries her to the car. We go up to the hospital. And the doctor said they'd never seen a hemoglobin blood count so low in a living person. Said for sure she would have died. By day 4, she's walking. By day 7, they said we could probably release her, but we want to keep her in one more day for physiotherapy. And if you click to the next one, okay, and then that's of her face, this scarring quite bad. Next one. And then next one's probably better. This is 1 month later. There's no... Now, in this case, the healing came through the love of the nurses, the doctors, to the wisdom and insight of the doctors, to the impact of the medicine, to the funds that we were able to access. As I was taking them up for the 1 month checkup, which is when I took this picture, Simon said, you have saved the life of my child. Thank you, thank you. And I said, Simon, it's the love of Jesus. Jesus loves you. That's what has impelled us to do this. He says, yes, but Jesus used you. See, that's the thing, is God uses people, Jesus with skin on, to change the world. One person at a time. Sometimes one prayer at a time. Sometimes just a few dollars at a time. But God transforms when his people love. And that's what I would call you to, is just be about loving people. Praying for them, caring for them, bringing his light into a dark place. Next. This is the house of Raymond. 7 people live in this house. It's about 20 feet by about 6. 2 rooms. You can kind of almost see the 2 rooms there. We heard about Raymond because his father would come to the door and beg for food and money. And finally we said, well, where do you live? We went to his place. His granddaughter had died, and Raymond is the young guy. If you click the next slide, you'll see him. We asked him, is there any way you have any skill? He says, yes, I make these batiks. And so what we did is we set him up. We had him give us an estimate of the waxes he needs and the dyes and the bowls and the pots and all this kind of stuff. And he now has a business making tablecloths. It's kind of a little bit humorous because every couple of weeks he comes with more tablecloths, and by the time we come on furlough, we've got a whole cupboard full of tablecloths. And then we came back with like a suitcase and a half full of tablecloths, and they actually sell really fast. So we've sold them all, and so I'm sorry we don't have any currently. But that's the story of, again, of how through micro-enterprise, the life and family of Raymond has been changed. He's been able to move out of that place, and he now has a little apartment with him and his wife and his two little munchkins. His father and his sister and his grandfather are no longer living with him. Next picture. This is a lady who came into where we were praying for the sick with rheumatoid arthritis, osteoarthritis, 22 years. And when she came in walking like this. She couldn't straighten her knees. And if you bring up the video clip and play that, you won't really be able to understand it. It's not in English.
Est-ce que vous pouvez marcher?
The nurse in the back, she was the one that brought her into the prayer room that was next door to the medical clinic and said, need to pray for this lady because we can't do anything. And so we did, and we sat her down, and as we were praying, she could open and bend her knees more and more until finally she could do it completely. I said to her, try to stand up. She stood up. She says, I have no pain. I said, try to walk. She walked. We called the nurse back. The nurse looked at her and says, oh, her hips are still a bit twisted. So we prayed for the hips. Then he said, walk again. The nurse says, yeah, that's good. And then we took this little video clip that you saw of her walking fairly normally. Compare that to like this. And what you don't quite catch, because it's not long enough, is the nurse, as she starts to walk behind her, says, you don't understand. When she first came in, it took her almost 10 minutes to stand up because of her knees. God is good. When God touches people, it changes everything. Okay, one more story. Go to the next slide. Next slide. Won't give his full name because he's from a Muslim background. Paul was a Bible college student. He's now going into second year. He's an evangelist, future pastor. He grew up in a Muslim military family. His parents, his uncles, grandparents, all in the military. And he was destined to be also in the military. He injured his leg, went to his natal village to recover, and he heard about evangelism. He did not like Christians. He decided to go to the evangelistic campaign to disrupt things. So he goes there, and as he gets ready to disrupt the meeting, the evangelist from the Ivory Coast stands up and has a prophetic word. And this guy says, there's a young man here from a military family, and his mother's name is, gave the name, and he's from the village, and he gave the name, and he said, God is calling to that person to come to him. And Paul is sitting there going, that's me, how did he know this? And he leaves. He does not disrupt the service. A couple weeks later, he hears about another campaign. He decides, well, I'm going to go, but now he's really curious. He's trying to figure out what everything is. He goes, different evangelist. The evangelist gets up, has another prophetic word. There's a young man here named Paul from a military family, and he gives different additional information. And Paul goes, how did you know that? He goes up to the guy after, he says, how did you know all of that stuff about me? That was me. He says, God told me. He says, God speaks to you? He says, yeah. He gave him a Bible. Paul went home. He started to read and read and read and read. He started in Genesis chapter 1. In the process, it took him a while, as you can anticipate. It took him a while, but he read almost day and night. In the process, he has a dream. In this dream, a man in a white robe and a golden sash with fiery eyes looks at him and says, come and follow me. He goes, what on earth was that? He gets to Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. I turned around to see the voice of the person that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among them was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like blazing fire. And Paul says, that's him! That's him! That's the one in my dream. And he goes, my goodness. He becomes a Christian. He gives his life to the Lord. He tells his family, immediately kicked out of the home, disinherited, on the street with only the clothes on his back, nothing. He eventually finds a Christian, hopefully a Christian pastor, but a pastor who takes him in, lets him sleep in the church, lets him work in the church and do different things, and before too long, he's in the Bible college. A story of a man that heard the call of the Lord, was transformed by the touch of the Lord to becoming someone with a message for his own people. See, that when God transforms us, he makes us his messengers, his witnesses. That's what the world needs. That's what Penticton needs. That's what Guinea needs. And our prayer is that you would partner with us, as you already do, in praying for a greater release of the kingdom of our God, the living God, in Guinea, that that nation would be transformed by the presence of the Lord. That people like Paul would hear the call of the one like the Son of Man, who has kingly authority, who sits on his throne and says, come, come to me, come to me. God is calling to people all around you. He's not different in Africa. It's the same God here. And there's people in your own communities who God is calling to. And they need someone to come and interpret what they're experiencing for them. Maybe that's you. Maybe as you share what God has done in your life, they can go, yes, I have that same issue. I have that same problem.